Be from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse than sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down."
Good morning. We're going to continue our series today in the book of Luke, this time taking a look at the subject of trust. This was a text that surprised me a little bit this week. I don't know if it's hard to explain, I guess. You'd think that you study the Bible and you get to kind of know what's coming up, especially for somebody who plans their sermons like I do. I was talking to a minister friend this week who was taking a week off coming up. He's taking some vacation time, and he's going to go somewhere away from everybody else, and he's got his notebooks and his Bibles and stuff, and he's going to plan out about 12 months worth of sermons, he said, and he had never tried something like that. And he says, "You know, how far ahead in advance do you plan your sermons?" And I said, "Well, usually through the end of the year anyway, at least." And he says, "Well, how do you account for surprises that come up or something that comes up in the congregation you want to talk about?" So that's not the hard part. The hard part's when the text surprises you and you think you had something planned, and then you read it and say, "Oh, that's not what that says," and it throws you off entirely. I had this series planned for quite a while now, with the topic being trust, and I was pretty sure I knew what Luke chapter 13 was about, and then I wasn't, and then I was again. So it turns out it does work in our series, but not the way I had anticipated. Luke 13 is really going to be a story about bad trust. To counter the trust that we are supposed to have, Jesus has to dispel the false trust that we too often have. And that is as pertinent a topic as anything I can think of. I suspect that as important as realizing we need to trust God may be, the greater difficulty is kicking out the other kinds of trust that aren't any good to start with. So Luke chapter 13 begins with a story in verse 1 that is a little bit obscure, and I had some trouble getting my head wrapped around what was going on in verse 1, but actually once you kind of get a sense of what's going on, it's a perfect lead-in for our series and how we want to discuss it. Luke 13 verse 1 says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, that's some colorful language there, blood mingled with sacrifices. But here's the way I read this, is there were a group of Galilean, you might think of them as pilgrims, Galilean pilgrims who are coming down from Galilee and going to Jerusalem, as often Jewish folk did. And they go into Jerusalem, and what do you do when you go to Jerusalem? You go to the temple, and you go to worship, and you go to make sacrifices. This particular group of Galileans apparently pushed the wrong buttons when they got there. They had some sort of agenda. Maybe they were political activists. That would be my guess. Why would I think that? Because Pilate gets involved. Why does Pilate care if you go to the temple to worship? He doesn't. People go to the temple to worship all the time. That's kind of his job, actually, is to make sure everything keeps moving smoothly. All the wheels are turning. People can come into Jerusalem, leave Jerusalem, pay their taxes, and all that sort of thing. That's his job. But on this occasion, a group comes into Jerusalem from Galilee, and they cause some trouble. We don't have in history any indication of what particular event this is, but in history of the Jewish people, it's full of these events, of events like it. We don't know what this story is, but events like it, it's just full of these events, where a group of people go to Jerusalem and they're going to worship, and they get there and they remember how great Jerusalem is, and they remember how great Israel is, and they start to look around and they see the Roman soldiers in the town square and the Roman palace up on the hill, and they think, those guys shouldn't be here. You know what we really need to do? We need to throw out the Romans. We need to get rid of the Romans. They don't belong here. And they start to talk about it. And they start to talk about it loudly. And what happens when you start to talk about it loudly? Other people start talking about it. And suddenly, your little group of worshiper becomes a political activist group. It becomes a little mob in the town square, and Pilate's job is to put down mobs. And so this little group that went there to worship starts to get outspoken. Maybe they intended to when they got there. Maybe they had a Messiah of their own they wanted to advocate for. We don't have any idea. But they went there to worship, and they ended up being slaughtered. The phrase, mingled with their sacrifices, I don't take that literally like they're stirring the blood around. What I take it to mean is they went to worship and offer sacrifices, and they end up being slaughtered. Pilate killed some worshipers. It would be like if people were slaughtered today, God forbid, and someone were to say their blood was mingled with their communion. It's a way of saying they were slaughtered while they worshipped. And so the point of the story is something has happened. Some event has taken place. And it's a group of Galilean pilgrims who have gone to Jerusalem, pushed the wrong button, got the wrong people angry, ended up being slaughtered. Why does this matter? Because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. This is a group of Galileans on their way to Jerusalem with a person claiming to be the Messiah. And what's the news story of the day? A group of Galileans went to Jerusalem and were put down by the Romans and slaughtered. So do you see how this little news item that to us is very obscure, what is going on in this story? To them, it's terrifying. Imagine you're on a mission trip. You're going to go spend a month in a South American country somewhere and preach the gospel. And you're fixing to get on the plane, and you pick up a newspaper, and the newspaper says, mission group from the Churches of Christ slaughtered in South American country. You start wondering about that ticket and whether you didn't have other things to do this week, right? You start to think, maybe this isn't a good idea. And that's exactly kind of what's going on here in this text. Luke's narrative all through the middle of the book is we're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is the Messiah. That's where the power is. That's where the problem's going to happen. That's where the showdown's going to happen. And here in Luke chapter 13, someone else got there first, and they're all dead. And so this little pilgrimage to Jerusalem with Jesus has suddenly become a question of trust, hasn't it? How do we think this is going to play out? When we get to Jerusalem, what will happen to us? Will they put us to death? Or will we be victorious? Will we actually throw out the Romans? Which raises a question. If those other guys didn't throw out the Romans, and by the way, this is the story of Jewish history at this point, the group before that didn't throw out the Romans, and the group before that didn't throw out the Romans, and the group before, there's a reason the Romans are in power, because no one can throw them out. And so if everybody who goes to Jerusalem to throw out the Romans themselves gets slaughtered, why do we think it's going to be any better when we show up at Jerusalem and say, this is the Messiah, the King of the Jews? How do we think this story is going to play out? And so they go to Jesus and they say something about that. What are we supposed to think about this series of events? What are we supposed to do now? And Jesus uses this, as he often does, to talk about what he wants to talk about. And that is this issue of trust and where our focus and agenda ought to be in whatever we're doing. Take a look at Luke chapter 13, verse 2. And he answered them. Notice that again. Read the text carefully. They come and they told him this, but apparently they told him with a question mark at the end. Right? They're expecting the teacher to have an opinion about this. We're going to the same place. Are we going to die when we get there? So here's his answer in verse 2 and 3. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is not a great political speech. Let me just say that. If you're looking, okay, you go to your group leader, people in front of you, just got slaughtered. They're Galileans, you're Galileans. They went to Jerusalem, you're going to Jerusalem. They had some kind of political agenda, and you've got a person who seems kind of political, right? He's a Messiah, he's a king. That Romans are going to take that politically no matter what we think, and we definitely think he's political. We're ready to throw the Romans out. And so Jesus, what he's supposed to say is this: well, they failed, but we're going to succeed. They failed, and every other Jewish Messiah in all of history has failed, but we're going to do it. We're going to throw out the Romans. We're going to get it done. And here's why: because I'm the real king, and we're better Galileans than they are. We're going to do what nobody else could do. Now, that's the way you give a speech, right? That's the way you tell your people, it's going to work this time. It's failed every other time, Jesus. That's okay. It's going to work this time because we're better. And we're better prepared, and we're more prayerful, and we're more zealous, and we're more pious, and God loves us, and it's going to work this time. Come on to Jerusalem with me. Instead, Jesus says, you think we're any better than them? Well, that's not a great lead-in. Do you think we're any better than them? He doesn't say we, but that's what he means, doesn't he? He says, do you think these Galileans that died are better than the other Galileans? What are the Galileans? Us? Do you think that there's a better group of Galileans somewhere? And if that group of Galileans went there, their political theology or their political activism would be better, and it would really work. They'd be the ones God really loved, and it would work. You know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting different results. And that was the story of Jewish history for 2 centuries. They just kept sending zealots at the Romans, and the Romans kept killing them. And Jesus says, do you think it's going to be any different this time? Do you think we're better than them? They were sinners. Boy, it would have worked, but there was a sinner in their group. We ran all the sinners out of our group. We'll be okay. That's nonsense, Jesus says. There's no way that's the way this is going to go down. And so instead he says, you need to repent, or you will likewise perish. When I've read that verse all my life, I get to repent this morning. All my life I've read that verse and thought of it in terms of the Christian today living in terms of heaven and hell and judgment and salvation. And that's not a terrible application, but that's not what Jesus had in mind. I think he's telling them, whatever it is that you think is going to happen when you get to Jerusalem, throw that out. If you're going to Jerusalem to start a human kingdom and throw out the Romans, repent. Because guess what will happen if you go to Jerusalem and you march up to Pilate and say, we've got the real Messiah right here. He says you will all likewise perish. He doesn't say perish. He says you will all likewise perish. If you go do what those Galileans did, you're going to die like those Galileans died. You've got to repent. You've got to stop thinking this is what God wants Jewish people doing. Getting killed by Romans because they think they're better than the last group of Jewish people. You've got to stop thinking that this is what God's doing in the world today, trying to overthrow the Romans. And you've got to think differently. You've got to repent or you're going to die just like they did. And then he moves into a little different story and listen to the same point that he makes in verses 4 and 5. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that there were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, here's another news article of the day. We have no idea what it was. Okay, the history doesn't record this except this little verse. But the way I'm reading it, I'm just going to interpret it the best I can here. One of the springs in Jerusalem, Siloam perhaps, had a tower above it. Maybe they were renovating it. Maybe they should have been renovating it. I don't know. Maybe it's an old tower that was crumbling, or maybe it's a new tower that didn't get the bricks dry. I don't know. Construction accident. Tower crumbles. 18 citizens of Jerusalem die. Jesus says, do you think the 18 Jerusalemites down the street were better people? Do you think the tower fell on these 18 because they were really bad people? They didn't love God enough, and that's why the tower fell on their heads. I hear that sometimes, don't you? When tragedies happen, we say, yeah, must have been bad people. Jesus says, are you crazy? Do you think because the tower fell on their head that they were any better than the other 18 people who survived it? Because that's not the way it works. In fact, what he seems to be saying is, unless you repent. Now, what is the repentance of here? Let me suggest it was another kind of false trust. What were Jewish people trusting in? The first group we mentioned was trusting in a kind of politics, an activism, will throughout the Romans. If you didn't trust in that, maybe you trusted in the city of Jerusalem itself. It was a city of security. It was a city that God loved. It was a city of God's history and God's people. And within its walls, they would always be safe. Was that true? Not only was that not true, it had never been true. The Babylonians conquered it in 586. The Romans were currently living in it. In AD 70, if anybody cares, the Romans are going to come knock all the towers down. And on this occasion, with no agenda whatsoever, a tower fell down and crushed 18 people. Do you think this city, being in this place, makes you safe? Jesus says, if that's your thought, if that's what you're trusting in, that I'm in the right spot and that makes me safe, you've got to repent or you're going to perish the same way. You mean the tower's going to fall on my head? Maybe. What he's saying is, if you think being here makes you safe, you will die there thinking you're safe. Now, there's a sermon. If you think sitting in a pew makes you safe, you can be a sinner in a pew as easy as you can be a sinner in a recliner at home. There is no geography that makes you safe. There is no walls we could possibly build that make you righteous. There is nothing that has that kind of security built into it. But boy, we want it. We turn to our homes, we turn to our possessions, our job, everything we can find, our institutions, and we surround ourselves with things that we think make us safe. Want to be elected president? Have a policy that will make everyone safe. Every debate we have, there will be some discussion somewhere in the political debate about national security. Why? Because we want to be safe. Maybe it's a really big wall or a really big missile or a really big policy or a really big something. We'll have something and it will make us safe. That will always be popular because we want to be safe. Jesus says, you're not safe. And if you go on trusting in that kind of thing to make you safe, you will perish like everybody else who thought that that was going to matter. Repent or you will likewise perish. Okay, well, Jesus, it's not our ideology and our politics and our activism. It's not throwing out the Romans. It's not even the great and beautiful city of Jerusalem. What are we supposed to trust in? Let me turn to a different passage and let Paul pick up the conversation from here, because I think there's some interesting points we need to think about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me, verses 1 through 5. It seems like an unrelated text, but go with me for a minute, because I think it's the exact same point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Starts out, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Well, that's not good news. That means he's about to correct us. How unfortunate. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You got to read that right. Got to read it with a little sarcasm up front. Okay? He says, this is what I need you to know. Do you think that your affiliation with a particular religious group makes you a righteous person? Do you think that sitting in the right chair in the worship service makes you a righteous person? Do you think being here today makes you a righteous person and puts all the world to right and nothing bad will ever happen to you? Paul says, let me tell you about your forefathers. And he tells the story of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. He says, you got a whole nation. They all come out of Egypt. Whole nation passes through the sea. Whole nation led by a cloud and a pillar of smoke and fire. Whole nation eats manna in the wilderness. They drink from the rock. And this is beautiful preaching. And that rock was Christ. I mean, it was God Himself sustaining them. If ever there was a people who had been rounded up and identified as these are the ones God loves, it had to be them. Just being there had to make you a good person, right? No. Paul says God wasn't happy with most of them. And you know what happened after he led them out of Egypt? He let them wander around in the wilderness and die. Because they were wicked people who tried him and tested him at every point. They were led by the right cloud, led by the right prophet, spoken to by the right word, heard the right law, ate the right food. But their religiosity, their religiousness, their piety, their affiliation did not make them any more safe and secure than anything else. They were wicked, they tried God, and they perished. Does this sound a little bit like what Jesus was saying? What do you think it is that makes you safe and secure? What do you think it is that you should put your trust in? This has been a sermon about what you should not trust. It's not in your ability to scheme and plot and to make the world the way you think it ought to be. We'll go to Jerusalem, we'll throw out the Romans. It's not about a place you could be, and being in that place suddenly makes you secure, or having the right kind of home or the right facility. And it's not even about the right kind of affiliation. I can mark the right box when they survey me. I know that what I am. I've checked the right mark. I know who I am. It's not even that. What Paul says here is there's something else you should be trusting in that's more important than any of those. This is a question about reality when you think about it. What is the ultimate reality of the world we live in? If the ultimate reality of the world we lived in was political, then having the right political agenda would make you safe. Opposing the Romans would make you safe. Being in favor of the Romans would make you bad. If the ultimate reality of the world was brick and mortar, then living in the right place inside the right walls would make you safe. If being in the right group of people at the right time was the ultimate reality of the world we live in, then being Jewish, following Moses, you can't get any more Jewish than following Moses. That has to make you safe. And Paul says no. Because that's not the ultimate reality of the world we live in. Instead, he says this, the ultimate reality of the world we live in is moral. It's not an agenda. It's not a place. It's not even a people. Morality is the ultimate reality of the world that we live in. Take a look in verses 6 through 13 and listen to him tell you what you can believe in as certain. Verse 6 through 11. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. He says, when you read your Old Testament, you're supposed to be learning something. And what are you supposed to be learning? One of the great lessons of the Old Testament is all the things that don't work. All the things that you cannot put your trust in successfully. Because Israel tried it all. In the days of Jesus, they had an agenda. They had a city. In the days of the Exodus and the wandering, what did they have? They thought maybe if they put their trust in an idol. If you had the right idol, wouldn't that make you safe? Quite the contrary. He says, don't practice idolatry. What if we satisfy ourselves? Isn't that the meaning of life? If we gratify ourselves, even sexually, wouldn't that be the best kind of life we could live and that would be good? Paul says that didn't work out for them either. And he goes on, I love that last one. He says, in case any of the first ones missed you, he says, what if you grumble? What if you complain? If you're safety and trust is invested in your view of yourself that thinks you're better than everybody else and gets to judge everybody else and complain about everybody else. He says that I can guarantee you you're not safe because I can tell you what happened to the people who thought that in the Old Testament. What do we learn from this? You can't trust in any of those things. Paul, what can you trust in? You can trust that God will judge all sin. That the ultimate reality that we live in is a moral one. That there's not enough brick and not enough mortar and not enough geography and not enough politics to keep you safe. Morality is the substance of the world we live in. And if you worship an idol, it's wrong and it's going to cost you. If you commit fornication, it's wrong and it's going to cost you. If you grumble and complain, it's wrong and it's going to cost you. Because God will judge all sin. You can trust furthermore in verse 12 that you're one of those that has sinned. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And this is right back to the point Jesus was making. The Galileans that went in front of us, they died. But we're going to be okay, right? No. If you go do what those Galileans did, you're going to die like those Galileans died. You think you stand, you're going to fall. But what if we're in Jerusalem? Jerusalem's the city of God. Won't that make us safe? No. There's not a place on earth that could make you safe if you're doing something foolish. Paul says, well, aren't we the right kind of people? We're Jewish enough, aren't we? No, that can't make you safe. If you think you stand, Paul says, I'm quite certain of one thing, your trust is in the wrong place. You have misplaced it. If you think there is anything you have accomplished to secure your own safety, because your trust has been placed in the wrong person. And in the wrong reality. God will judge all sin, and you're one of those sinners. Next point, he says, you can trust that God is not picking on you. Chapter 13, verse A. Point A, you might say, this sounds kind of cruel, Ben. Sounds like there's going to be a tower fall on our head no matter what we do. Is this just a cruel game? Look at verse 13, first part. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. If I had a nickel for every time I think that verse gets misused, I would be a very wealthy man. Let me tell you a little bit about that verse. Just don't have time for the whole sermon to be about it. Here's the way I hear it sometime. I've heard this one. Well, I can't stop doing it, because so it must not be wrong, because God wouldn't tempt me beyond what I'm able. Well, that's not what it says. It also doesn't say that if you try really, really hard, you will overcome anything that can possibly be thrown your way. I've heard this one a lot. God will not give you more than you can handle. The verse doesn't say that exactly either. The you there is a plural one, not a singular one. I don't believe God will ever give us more than we can handle. But he quite often gives me. And he quite often gives you individually. Because you're not supposed to do it by yourself. If you read Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, people do trip, people do fall. You're supposed to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're supposed to do this together. So this isn't a verse that says you have hidden superpowers and if you think about it really hard, you can get out of anything. What this verse is saying is God is not picking on you. God, the deck is not stacked against you. God does not want you to fail. He's not tipping over towers to fall on your head. Quite the contrary, God wants you to be his people. But the only way you can do that is by putting your trust in the right place. And that's actually how the verse ends. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Not only is the deck not stacked against you, if you would put your trust in the right place, the God of the universe is actually on your side. And let me say a word further. I'm not even certain that what Paul means by that is you will therefore not sin when you're tempted. When the Bible talks about a way of escape, it doesn't assume that you're not sinning. Quite the contrary, Paul goes out of his way to tell you that you are. God has not only found a way to help you not sin, he's found a way to forgive you when you do. That's what we mean by escape. That through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness even in terrible failure. When you have put your trust in the wrong place and you have failed, there is still a way of escape in Christ Jesus our Lord, if your trust is in the right place. So how do we put our trust in the right place? It's not in an agenda. It's not brick and mortar cities. It's not in a geography. It's not even in belonging to the right group of people. It's not in any of these things. What is the thing that we have to trust in? Well, what did Jesus say over and over again? Repent. And in that, he was telling you what you can trust in. You mean that I'm a really good person and I can fix whatever I want? No, that's not his point. What you can trust in is that God wants you to change and that he is waiting for you to do so. Let me tell you why that's an act of trust. Think about our legal system just for a moment. Let's say you've committed 10 murders. You're going to get the death. Don't do that, by the way. You're going to get the death penalty or something akin to it. If you say, if you go to the local law enforcement and say, I've committed 10 murders. I was going to do number 11 today, but I decided to stop right here and repent. We're all good, right? They turn you loose. They let you go. They say, well, we're so glad you changed your mind. None of that stuff matters. That's not the way it works. In fact, in our legal system, we understand that at some point, the penalties just stop making sense. Have you ever heard the cases where they get, you know, 12 consecutive life sentences? And I always laugh when I hear that, I think. You know, at some point, they're going to die in prison. That's pretty much it. That's what you're saying. They embezzled $80 million. No, it was $800 million. Well, penalty is the penalty. There's only so much you can punish people, okay? And sin is sort of the same way. Sin causes you the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. If you stop right now and never sin again, well, that's great. But is there any reason that the sins you've already committed are now gone? Repentance is actually an act of trust. Because when you repent, you're not just saying, I'm stopping. That's great. But you're also saying, and I trust that God will forgive the ones I've already done. Repentance is an act of trust in God, that he's compassionate, that he's not going to say, well, great, you're not going to kill person number 11, but let's talk about the first 10. This is the remarkable claim of the gospel that you're called to trust in, that if you don't murder person number 11, God somehow forgives the first 10. That if you are willing to repent because Christ has paid the price for you, what you have done can be forgiven. That God is on your side and he's the only one you should trust in. Which is why no matter what people suggest, Jesus has the same answer. We're going to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? I don't know. Repent. Well, we're going to be in Jerusalem. The walls are great there, right? He says, I don't care. Repent. Paul says, we're good Jewish folks, aren't we? I don't care. Repent. You come to church on Sunday morning. I don't care. Repent. Repent of the sins you've committed. Repent of the sins you are committing. Trust that God and only God deserves your trust and is waiting patiently to restore you and to forgive you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's where your trust ought to be. And if your trust isn't there today, as we stand and sing a word of encouragement, we hope that you'll come.